Moving on with our series, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 1. We just, at the very tail end of last Wednesday night, started the discussion on the angel of the Lord, and I want to finish that tonight. Now, let's begin by asking you this question. What is there any kind of a danger to talk about the angel of the Lord in an angelology class? Yes or no? It's not a trick question. Okay, we have one I don't know. That's fair enough. Is there any danger talking about the angel of the Lord in an angelology class? Okay, very good. That's what we're looking for. Exactly. You can. It is legitimate because we're gonna capitalize on the English word angel. But is Jesus Christ an angel? Absolutely not. All right. Now he functions as an angel, but he is not an angel. He does not have angelic substance. So you have to be extremely careful when you introduce this particular topic into this arena, the arena of angelology. Okay. Just a word of precaution there. And we'll tie it all in at the end, Lord willing. Now, I gave you last time four passages that clearly and unambiguously state that the angel of the Lord is actually called God. Okay? Four passages. Do you remember what they were? Well, let's go through them again. These are worth expending a little bit of extra effort and remembering them. Okay, first of all, and this is if you have your outline, this is under personal identification, your outline from last week. Arnell, they are in the, if you're looking for the outlines, they're in, no, I think they're in the, I didn't get them out of the, right on top of the ledge, right above it. This is under personal identification, if you have it. The first statement is to Hagar. Okay, the angel of the Lord found her, it says in Genesis 16:7, by the fountain in the way to Shur. All right, and he is absolutely called the Lord that spake unto her, verse 13. Okay, then the next occurrence in order of books is the book of Exodus, and that would be Exodus 3 and in verse 2. Where it says, in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, this voice talked to Moses. Verse 4 says that God called to him out of that bush. The one that spoke with Moses is called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And with that announcement, of course, Moses hit the dust, hit his face for fear of looking upon God, it says in verse 6 of Exodus 3. And the one that continued to speak with him is clearly called the Lord. Jehovah is the word there. And, of course, it comes across ultimately as I am that I am, the tetragram that spells the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Well, probably the absolute clearest, if you wanted one passage in all the Bible that refers to the angel of the Lord as God, it would be the Exodus 3 passage. All the way through, clear down to verse 14, the evidence is repeated again and again. All right, so Genesis 16:7, Exodus 3, verses 2 through 14, and the burning bush. And then thirdly, Gideon's commission, okay, in Judges chapter 6. He's called there the angel. He's actually called Jehovah, the Lord, called God in that passage. Okay, and then a final one would be in Judges chapter 13 and the appearance to the parents of Samson, Manoah and the unnamed wife, and they said that they had seen God after seeing what the Bible calls the angel of the Lord. All right, so do you have those four references? Four passages where the angel of the Lord is unambiguously, you know, you don't have to stretch it, you don't have to make it walk on all fours, he's absolutely called God in those four passages. Genesis 16:7. Exodus 3, verses 2 through 14, Judges 6, 12 and 14, and then Judges 13, 21 and 22. Okay? Got that? All right. Let's move on. If you're looking at the outline, look now. Let's look at his distinction from Jehovah. And what I mean by that is not that now there's another one called the angel of the Lord that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. What I mean is that you have one Jehovah frequently referencing another. And that becomes, for a Bible-believing people, that's not a problem. But let's talk about that. The same person is absolutely in view in every mention of the singular and the peculiar title, the angel of the Lord. And yet this particular angel, while he is identified as Jehovah God, he is also, in many passages, presented as being distinct from Jehovah. All right, so let's look at that. First of all, we see in Zechariah chapter 1, I hope that you're there, we see that one is interceding to another, Jehovah. Okay? Notice in verses 9, 10, and 11. Zechariah 1, then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Now the key here is verse 11. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So in verses 10 and 11, what we see there is that the man among the myrtle trees is identified as the angel of the Lord, and that it was the Lord that had sent those horsemen that were to report to that angel in verse 10. So you got Jehovah dealing with Jehovah, essentially. And their separate identity appears again in verses 12 and 13, where the angel of the Lord intercedes for Jerusalem as he's talking to the Lord. You got that? Is that a mind bender for you? Look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Jehovah. He's not talking to himself. He's talking to Jehovah, but he's Jehovah. All right? So you obviously have Trinitarian stuff going on here. Okay? You can see that? All right. I hope you can. All right? And then secondly, he calls. He doesn't just intercede to Jehovah on behalf of others. He calls upon Jehovah. If you turn over maybe one or two chapters to chapter 3, still in Zechariah, in the vision of the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest, Zechariah sees the angel of the Lord defending this priestly leader of Israel against this time the accusations of Satan right in the presence of the Lord. So notice the angel is mentioned, verse 1, and he showed me Joshua, this is in chapter 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So the angel there is called Jehovah in verse 2. Notice, and the Lord said unto Satan. All right, so you have there an appositional statement identifying the angel of the Lord as Jehovah. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Then he says, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So the angel, what's happening there is the angel of the Lord called Jehovah was speaking to a separate person called Jehovah. How can there be more than one Jehovah? Well, thankfully we understand Trinitarian theology, right? All right, and then thirdly, his identity with Christ. His identity with Christ. In several areas, two to be specific. First of all, Christ's essential nature. Now, to people that do not acknowledge the deity of Christ, of which there are many, and they are therefore not able to welcome the truth of the scriptures, this whole problem with the angel being the Lord, being the pre-incarnate Christ, that is an irreconcilable problem. That means they're never going to come to a conclusion about it because they have no faith to believe. But to those who do recognize Christ as God's eternal Son, the truly God, then the problem is actually very easily resolved. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. He is Jehovah in his essence, and yet he's a distinct person within the Trinity. And you have that in many places. The first one that comes to my mind is Hebrews 1 and verses 8 and 9. But unto the Son he saith, that is one Jehovah speaking to another, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's Jehovah the Father talking to Jehovah the Son. Okay? So in his essential nature, he is God. And then you also in, we're talking about the angel of the Lord's identity with Christ. Secondly, in Christ's economic function. In their functionality, they can be compared as the same. Now, in the outworking purpose of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son of God voluntarily, of course, he took upon himself the assignment of certain responsibilities. All right, within the Trinity, he is the one that executes the will of the Father. Okay, and I mean, thinking along that line, then there are four considerations that I'm convinced help to identify the angel of the Lord as Christ, pre-incarnate in his various appearances. All right, so here they are. If you, I did not list these for you, so if you want to write them down, here they are. Number one. The second person of the Trinity, that is the Son, is the visible God of the New Testament. Okay? The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. Then four verses later, in verse 18, it says, no man hath ever seen God, but the Son, he hath declared him. He hath literally, we got our word exegete from that. He exegeted, he declared, he showed what God was like, or what God was, all right? And then, of course, in Colossians 2:9, you have the statement that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him, or currently is dwelling in him, all right? So accordingly, then, the Son was the visible manifestation of God, not just in the New Testament. When people saw Jesus walking around, they were looking at God in the way he acted in his deportment. Everything in his sinlessness. But the same was true with the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. All right? So the first point then is that in both testaments, the angel of the Lord and Christ are the visible representations of God. Number two, the angel of the Lord no longer appeared after Christ's incarnation. Now, somebody would take issue with that, pointing to Matthew 1 and verse 20, where the statement is made to Joseph. Yeah, I should have had my marker ready. The statement is made to Joseph, the husband of Mary. It says, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. So you say, well, no, that shoots your theory now. Now, the problem with that is that it is translated with a the in the English Bible, but in the Textus Receptus, there is no definite article. And so it's really anarthrous. And so I think the correct way to understand that one is that an angel appeared to him. We don't know which one. And so I'm going to stand by the statement that the angel of the Lord no longer appeared once the incarnation took place. Apart from the possibility of that statement in Matthew 1 and verse 20. Okay? Number three, both the angel of the Lord and the Lord Jesus were sent by the Father, all right, and they had similar ministries in both testaments. Revealing, they both reveal things, guiding, judging. They paralleled each other, at least in those three areas, revealing, guiding, and judging. And what we know more than anything else is that the Father was never sent anywhere. Never did the Father get sent on an errand or to deliver a message. Okay, it was always the angel of the Lord or some other messenger, angelic messenger. All right, fourthly, this angel could never have been the Father or the Holy Spirit because neither one of them have ever taken bodily form. Not even as angelic manifestations, okay? And again, I point you to John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. All right, so the angel of the Lord then, according to all of the evidence that we can gather, seems to be the pre-incarnate Son of God, not only in the four times that he's actually called God, all right, but also in these other things that we've just been discussing. His appearances evidence his eternal existence. All right, that moves us now to Roman number 2, if you're looking at the outline, his ministries. The ministries of the angel of the Lord, they were many, and they were varied. He was obviously God's special representative to the Jews, God's Old Testament people, just the same way that Christ was in the New Testament. They're functioning the same way, either as pre-incarnate Christ or as New Testament Christ in bodily form. Their ministries were surprisingly, fascinatingly, I would say, parallel, and argues further for the identification as the angel of the Lord as nothing, no one less than the Lord Jesus. Now, when you look at these various ministries, that's an argument that is lesser. It's called an argument to the lesser, all right, than those clear four statements, okay? But I think they're very good arguments nonetheless. So let's look then at parallels with Christ's ministries, all right? And I've got a bunch of them listed for you. Let's just go through them. First of all, revelation. Outstanding in this angel's ministries of revelation was, let me just list a few of them, disclosing God's name. Nobody knew what God's name was until the angel of the Lord revealed it to Moses. I am that I am. All right, an eternal linking verb of being, to be. The equivalent of our word is. Nobody knew that that was God's name. And it comes across four times in Exodus 3. All right. So to this angel was given that unique privilege above all others that God could have sent. And of course, I'm going to be very careful here because the Lord, we're talking about the Lord Jesus, and he is not an angel. All right. So you come over to the New Testament, and you see again that Christ is the permanent revelation of God in bodily form. He hath declared him the Father. All right, so he is a living revelation of God himself. And again, Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right, and then he also revealed God's name in the upper room. All right, so the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, he tells Moses God's name. The Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room in John 17:6 says, remember he's praying the high priestly prayer, and he says, I have manifested thy name. All right, same exact thing. All right, so you have a very uncanny similarity there. All right, so they're similar in revelation, their revelatory function. Secondly, in commission. Okay, if we go back to Exodus 3, on that very occasion, the angel commissions Moses, commissions Moses to deliver God's people from Egyptian bondage and to lead them to the promised land. I mean, prior to Moses coming to the burning bush, he didn't have a clue that was in his future. It was the angel of the Lord that commissions him to be basically the savior of Israel, to get them out of Egypt, you see. And, of course, Moses is going to comply. He's going to get the job done. But the commissioning comes in Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. Okay. He also called and commissioned Gideon. He said, go in God's might against the Midianites. After, I think, very fascinatingly calling Gideon a mighty man of valor. but he says, go in God's might, and you're going to conquer the Midians. In fact, he has a whole long section on it. In Judges 6, verses 11 through 23. Also, the angel of the Lord called and commissioned Samson, not personally, but through his parents. It was Manoah and his wife that learned of that commissioning first. Okay, and then, of course, when we get to the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus calling and commissioning his 12 apostles to preach the gospel. And to deliver men from sin through that. Remember the statement in the upper room again. He says, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. We get that beautiful hymn from that statement in John 20 and verse 21. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. So the angel of the Lord's commissioning people, right? Samson, Gideon, Moses, and Jesus is commissioning apostles. Same thing. All right, thirdly, deliverance. The angel of the Lord is an angel of deliverance. Really, in all the cases I've just mentioned, he's acting to deliver God's people from servitude to their enemies. Okay? There's that constant cycle in the book of Judges, right? They commit sin. God launches them into slavery, their servitude. They supplicate. I'm trying to get alliteration here. All S is sin, servitude, supplication. They cry out to God, and then God sends a savior in the form of another judge. All right? And in several of those cycles, it's the angel of the Lord that effects the deliverance. And, of course, Jesus Christ delivers us from fear, from death, from sin's guilt. It's available to anybody that trusts him. When Ephesians 1:7, for example, talks about redemption through his blood, that's a very unique kind of deliverance that, again, both are doing in each testament. Also, fourthly, protection. We see that particularly in the days of David. That's why David just cries out to God in the Psalms about how God saw him through the worst episodes of life. It's really a wonderful thing to go through, to look at when you're going through it. Psalm 34, verse 7, it says there, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." He protects them is the idea there. The angel of the Lord does that. He pitches his tent in your camp and makes sure that nobody gets you in the middle of the night. That's what he does. If anybody knew that, it'd be Hezekiah. Hezekiah knew a little bit about the angel of the Lord's protection. Here comes the Assyrian army. Rabshakeh is breaking down the walls. Terrifying threat from people that could have gotten the job done actually very easily in 2 Kings 19:35. And, of course, you know what happens. Here comes the angel of the Lord. And the next thing you know, 185,000 Assyrians are dead. That's called protection. And, of course, the Lord Jesus is our protector today. The Bible says that we don't need to be afraid of any man because in Hebrews 13:5, he hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The obvious implication in that statement is he's there for protection. When we're up against it, against the world, and a bunch of Christ-haters that would just as soon kill us, the Lord Jesus is there by our side. Fifthly, intercession. Right? Remember, in all these, we're comparing the angel of the Lord did this, and the Lord Jesus did this in the New Testament. Regarding intercession, the angel of the Lord interceded for Israel when they were oppressed by their enemies. He asked God to deliver them, and that was that whole episode. I'm not going to go back to Zechariah 1, but that was the whole thing there. The angel of the Lord is interceding to Jehovah the Father for Israel there in Zechariah 1, particularly verses 12 and 13. And then the writer of the Hebrews, regarding you and I, in this dispensation, the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. The Lord Jesus does. So he's not doing anything new. This is all was done by the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Intercession. All right. Sixthly, advocacy. I'm talking about he's our heavenly lawyer, right? Zechariah pictures the angel of the Lord again as God's advocate for very imperfect people, defending them against all of the accusations of the devil. That's what the devil was doing to Joshua the high priest, one accusation after another, exactly the same thing that the devil does to you and I tonight, accuses us day and night before God, many times accurately. Well, the angel of the Lord defended Joshua in the Old Testament in Zechariah 3. And Christ is called our righteous advocate. And he defends our position in himself, a position that was gained, of course, by his work on Calvary, which, of course, satisfied God's wrath against our sins. In fact, in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, you have the official statement. It says there, "We have an advocate with the Father." We have a lawyer in heaven who is going to work on our behalf. He's taking on the litigation. And he is guaranteed to win because there's no way that he can lose since he's got the job done. Number seven, confirmation of the covenant. In Genesis 22, right as the knife is ready to come down into the breast of Isaac, the angel of the Lord, the Bible says, Genesis 22, verse 11, shows up, stops the thrust of the knife, all right, and basically once again now for the fourth time confirms the Abrahamic covenant, which was originally given in Genesis chapter 12. An astounding passage that is. Very appropriate for Resurrection Sunday, by the way. The writer of the Hebrews says there, I'm getting off track here, but the writer of the Hebrews says about that whole event that the whole reason that Abraham went through it to begin with because he believed, even before they got to the execution site, that God would bring back Isaac from the dead. That's the divine comment. That's the New Testament commentary on the whole episode in Genesis 22. Has nothing to do with this class, but I just thought you'd like that, no extra charge. Anyway, God had previously promised Abraham great personal, national, universal blessings as far back as chapter 12. And the Bible says in chapter 15 that Abraham believed God and that faith was counted unto him for righteousness. God then cut a covenant unilaterally, severing that bird, going straight through in that steaming fire by himself with Abraham asleep, and ratifying the covenant unilaterally by himself unconditionally in chapter 15 as well. And the Bible says that so great was Abraham's faith that he would have sacrificed Isaac, his only son, had not the angel of the Lord stopped the whole procedure. So it's in connection with, it's in that connection that the angel is identified with Jehovah God as the one that made an unbreakable covenant with Israel. In fact, the book of Judges opens up with that very idea. In chapter 2, you have the angel of the Lord rebuking Israel. It says there in verse 1, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. All right, so the angel of the Lord there is speaking as the one who made the original Abrahamic covenant. Really a fascinating passage there. And, of course, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, he was sent to confirm the promises to Israel for their deliverance and the forgiveness of essentially all of their sins. In Hebrews 9, in verse 15, it says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. The word is covenant there, didake, the covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So, the angel of the Lord is the one that confirmed the Abrahamic covenant over and over and over again. And, of course, Christ is the ratifier of it with the shedding of his blood. Eighthly, comfort. The angel of the Lord was found comforting the outcast. Who's the first, again, who got comforted first in chronological order? Hagar was ready to kill herself. I mean, think about it. I think that God, I mean, not that Hagar wasn't a sinner, she was. But she was kind of, you know, in a rock and a hard place. You know, I mean, I don't think that she would have voluntarily chosen to have relations with Abraham had not that been the custom of the day. And she was forced into it by the actual wife of Abraham herself. And so I think God took great comfort on this slave woman, promising her safety. And not only that, but a great progeny, which is very much alive in the world today, by the way, in Genesis 16, verses 7 through 13. And of course, the Lord Jesus comes bounding into the earth with unbelievable comfort. I'm reminded of that tremendous scene. He's in his hometown of Nazareth, where no prophet is ever welcome in his hometown. He's sitting in the synagogue there in Nazareth. There was only one synagogue. He asks that the scroll, the Isaiah scroll, be handed to him. He opens the scroll and he starts reading the part that refers, that well, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And, you know, that's what the Lord Jesus did. He was constantly trying to be a comfort to people, and he was. He was very successful. In fact, you look at the percentage-wise, the kinds of people that Jesus ministered to, they were the dregs of society. It's really a rebuke to me. It really is. You know, maybe if you're like me, you kind of count them out a little bit. The Lord Jesus made a beeline for those kinds of people, the worst, most horrible people in society. And it's staggering how many times the scriptures record that he actually did that. Frequently in the Gospel of John, I mean, John 9, 35 through 38, John 16, 1 through 4, and many, many other passages where he's not going for, you know, he's not going for the people that live in Bellevue and Redmond. You know, he's down there in the on the hilltop in Tacoma is where he's at. And, you know, that really is a rebuke. And then ninthly and finally, judgment. There were times when the angel of the Lord, why is he called the angel of the Lord? He's the messenger of the Lord. He is the Father's messenger. That's how we need to, instead of thinking of him as an angel, he's the major messenger of the Old Testament. Okay? And at times, he's bringing judgment. Here's the devil. He provokes David to number Israel so that David could just revel in all of his military might. And God was really happy about that. So he sends the angel of the Lord to basically destroy Jerusalem. I'll show you how to be proud when I'm the one that's been sustaining you the whole time. Now, God doesn't have that kind of an attitude, but, I mean, God knew how to deal with it. And so he gives David the three choices, and the choice that David picks, he picks the pestilence choice, and before you know it, there's 70,000 Jews dead in Jerusalem. And in fact, David actually sees the angel of the Lord. He's got this drawn sword in his hand, and he's, you know, stretched the sword out over Jerusalem. And David just falls right to the ground on his face in this horrific repentance and intercession for the people. And the angel says to David, "Build an altar." And of course, that later would become the site of the Solomonic Temple. Anybody know what it was? What was it called before it became the site of Solomon's Temple? Anybody remember? Yeah, it's called the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. All right? So before it was Solomon's Temple, it was a threshing floor of this Jebusite. And David, of course, pays out 600 shekels of gold and makes the purchase. Well, during the Great Tribulation, the Lord Jesus is going to judge his people Israel along with all the other unbelievers on the earth. And the Lord Jesus told of that in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. I won't take the time to read the exact portion, but you'll have to take my word for it. And so when all that purging is done, right, the 70th week of Daniel, that tribulation, is a judgment of purging. When the purging is done and Israel is saved, the temple is rebuilt for worship in the book of Ezekiel. Okay, some possible other ministries. There's other passages that seem to refer to the angel of the Lord, even though his name is not specifically mentioned. And this is kind of a sanctified conjecture on my part, all right? And so if I'm right, he has these other possible ministries. I'm saying the word possible. Some of the overlap will be obvious, but we want to look for the emphasis, okay? Number one, calling to faith and commitment, all right? The angel here, he receives intercession from Abraham. Remember, Abraham says, "Lord, If there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Then he thinks better. He knows there's not 50. How about 40? How about 20? I know better than that. How about 10? All right. I think that there's good reason to believe that he's talking to the angel of the Lord there, even though he's not called that. And then in Genesis 31, he calls Jacob into faith in the Lord. And then later he brings Jacob to submission, grants him a new name, and cripples him and leaves him with a new walk, you see. And that included that whole episode with the ring-strewed rams that leapt upon the cattle. I think that was the angel of the Lord there, okay, calling Jacob, calling, Lot and the Sodomites to repentance. I think there's good evidence for that. And anyway, even if I'm wrong, those actions picture the Lord Jesus and what he does. All right, number two, provision and safekeeping. All right. I think back to the blessing of Joseph's sons. And Jacob speaks, and he says, "The God which fed me all my life long to this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil," Genesis 48, all right? And you have this, you say, how do you get the angel of the Lord out of that? Well, I don't blame you if you're skeptical. I get it from the Hebraic parallelism that I think points, the parallel statements I think equate with the angel of the Lord, and he's going to get credited with provision and protection, safekeeping. All right, thirdly, we're almost done, forgiveness and direction. Again, we go back to Exodus 3, and God promised to send an angel before Moses and Israel to keep them on their journey and to actually get them into the promised land. They were to obey God. They were told, "Do not provoke me." Okay, and this angel could forgive sin, which makes me think that it's the angel of the Lord, because who's the only one that can forgive sin? God. You and I surely can't. All right, and so because God's name signifying his character and authority was in him. And so what you have, I think, there is another preview of the Lord Jesus, who basically keeps us along life's way, delivers us to our destination, forgives us our daily sins as we're going along the way, and he does all that by the authority of God himself. Okay, so I think it was the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3, 20 and 21 that actually accompanied Israel on their wilderness journeys. Number four, the representative of God's presence. In that wilderness journey, Moses intercedes for Israel after their first breach of the law. And God responds by promising. Now, we're out of time, so let me just go through this quickly. Maybe you can pick up on it. In Exodus 32, beginning in verse 34, and then going into verse 30, chapter 33, verse 3, and then you skip down to verses 14 and 15. And God says, "Behold, mine angel shall go before thee." And then immediately after that, God says, "I will not go with you. I am not going up in the midst of you, of thee." And Moses begs with God and pleads with God, and God finally responds. He says, "Okay, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And all of this is in the text I just told you about, okay? So that presents a distinction between an ordinary angel and the angel who was said to carry him into God's presence, okay? In fact, in Isaiah 63:9, you have a reference there to the angel of his presence. I think that's the angel of the Lord also. The angel of his presence, Isaiah 63 and verse 9. It's called the angel of his presence because that's the angel that was with them on the wilderness wanderings. All right, and then also he's associated fifthly, I don't know if I got this on your sheet or not, with the glory cloud, that fiery, cloudy pillar that led Israel into wilderness. That's associated with the angel of God in Exodus 13, in verses 21 and 22, and then again in 14 through 19. Now, if that's the angel of the Lord, then you have this very unique angel guiding, protecting God's people along the that pilgrim way. And again, I called him an angel, the angel of the Lord, right? Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. And then finally, He could very well be, and I believe he probably is, the one that appeared to Joshua, just the same way that the angel of the Lord was standing with that sword over Jerusalem when he appeared to David. He stands and appears to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15, just before Israel's initial move to move in and take the promised land away from the pagan Gentiles. It's the angel of the Lord then, and he's styled the captain of the Lord's armies, of the host of the Lord there. And he basically leads God's people to victory over their enemies, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus does for us if we're willing to be led, you see. So you have these amazing parallels in addition to the four places where he's directly called God. And I think if you look at it rationally, that the evidence is, I think, pretty overwhelming. All right, now, from here, we're going to go on to next week. We'll talk about number, how many of them there are. I look at all the biblical information behind that. Their organization, because they don't just haphazardly fly around. They're organized, and they have various rankings. And so we'll look at those things next Wednesday night. Okay, prayer.